So as we begin this morning, we looked at last week, chapter 1. Can anyone tell me again, you've seen it, it's on your handout, what's the theme of Titus? Adorning the doctrine of God. We looked at the mission last week. The mission was for an effective church. What was the first thing that Titus was to do? Remember? That was part of it. What was he to do? What was he to appoint?
Elders.
And those elders had to meet very specific qualifications we looked at. And they were appointed then to administer the affairs of the church and to lead the church in teaching sound doctrine. But there was more, because believers are the life in a church. And so Paul instructs Titus now to teach them how to live a life that's pleasing to God, to refute the false teachers who had been upsetting these families for selfish gain. It's all laid out for us this morning in chapters 2 and 3 in his letter to Titus and the church. Before we begin, in the quietness of your heart, we need to just ask God that he's going to help us understand the role that each of us as believers should have in living our lives for Christ. As we turn to chapter 2, Paul will instruct Titus. I want us to keep in mind that these things are from God. They're not from Paul. They're not from me this morning as I speak them. They're from God, spoke through the Apostle Paul. And they address the issues that deal with biblical truths, our attitudes, and our actions as believers. And as he instructs us, and we learn to live them, it will lead us then to be spiritually healthy by equipping us to not only know the essentials, to be effective in evangelism, to be effective in our churches, but to witness to unbelievers, but also to live them in our own personal lives, because that's what makes an effective evangelism possible. We probably know of someone, I'm sure each of us could say that, we know of someone who claims to be a believer, and yet they live like the devil. What kind of witness do you think they really are? A lot of times we give them a name, don't we? We call them a hypocrite. They say they're one thing, but they live something else. We can't look into their heart to see if they truly are believers. But Scripture does tell us we will know them by their fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit. A bad tree produces bad fruit or rotten fruit. So let's look then into the Scriptures, examine the instruction that Paul gives regarding the conduct of believers for the church. First, he begins with addressing the older men. This morning, we're going to be looking at the instructions and then also the results. He instructs the older men. The older men are to be temperate. They're to avoid extravagance and overindulgence. They use their time and their money and their energy now more selectively than they did when they were young. I think we can all agree to that. Older men were to be dignified, not frivolous or trivial or superficial. We don't laugh at immorality or vulgarity or anything that's sinful or tragic or at the expense of others. You know, as an older man, you've seen a lot in your life, and you begin to understand how material things can never give you anything of eternal value. He is to be sensible. It means he should have discernment, discretion, sound judgment that comes from his walk with God. He is to be sound in faith, sound in love, and sound in perseverance. He has learned not to doubt, but to trust in God. He has a love for God's people. He has learned to bear their burdens through prayer and through help. He lovingly serves in his church. He is forgiving. He learns to endure all things. And he's not like the little train that says, I think I can, I think I can. No, he is like, says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Circumstances doesn't bother him anymore. He doesn't lose heart when things don't turn out the way he thinks they should. Instead, he relies upon Romans 8:28 that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. We see that an older man then is anchored. He is anchored in sound faith, love, and perseverance. Well, in verse 3 of chapter 2, then Paul begins to address the older women. Most likely is speaking here now of someone who is at least 60, according to MacArthur and others. And Paul is saying here is how you, as an older woman, are to conduct yourself. An older woman is to be reverent in behavior. It means then that you are to be an example of godly holiness. Godly holiness. If you want some more details on that, you could turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. These women are women who have lived out their life in faith and love with self-restraint. They are not to be malicious gossips. They, in other words, refuse to listen to anything which might be slanderous or demeaning to others. Malicious gossips actually means to be a slanderer, a false accuser. Do you know that's used of 34 times in the Bible as a title of Satan? An older woman's not to be enslaved to much wine. It really means to be a drunkard. This was actually common on the island of Crete in this time, probably because they didn't have a lot of medicine. And so the commentators say it was probably to alleviate the pain that they had as they grew older. But to be enslaved is to be held against your will, is to be like you are in prison with no way out. And for an older woman to do this brings disgrace then on the Lord's name. And I could say to be enslaved in anything would do that. Not just alcohol, but anything. An older woman then is to teach what is good. She is to instruct in what is godly and holy and righteous as a wife and a mother. Because she has earned that right, having modeled it throughout her life as a believer. Fifth, she is to encourage the younger women. It means to come alongside them, to help the young women cultivate biblical principles in their families through being a godly woman. You know, the role of woman, the role of women is the most viciously God-ordained principle that's attacked in today's society. Many feminists actually think that these precepts are nothing more than Paul's own ideas. They think they're irrelevant, that they're non-binding for us today. But really the agenda to overturn God's plan for mankind goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden after the fall. When God laid out the role of headship and submission established by Himself, and the battle that began in the garden is alive and it's well today. In fact, today you might see that struggle more than ever. Let's continue then, as our older woman is to encourage the younger wives to love their husbands. Now, it's not speaking of necessarily of a romantic sexual type of love as what the world thinks love is. That's their definition of love. Instead, if it's more of an agape type love, talking of a commitment of love, a godly love that women choose to have for their husbands. Just as godly husbands are also to choose to have for their wives. It's not based on the worthiness of the husband, but it's on God's command. It's something that is work, it takes training, it takes a lifetime of commitment to love in a sacrificial type way. To put His desire above her own. But remember, men, it's also reciprocal for us as husbands. Today, marriage is, for a lot of people, is nothing more than one of convenience or preference. But when it becomes other than that, then it's easily for them to get out of it, isn't it? That's why we see divorce so prominent in today's society. Easily abandoned. Well, we could actually spend an entire lesson just on this alone, but There really are no conditions. There are no exceptions here. Paul just simply says, and God says, love your husbands. Number two, they are to love their children. This too is a sacrificial type love, just as the love of the husband is. It's not optional. It's not based on whether we like them, their looks or their intelligence, their personality. It's based on the child's needs. What does he need? Again, it has no limits. It has no conditions. And you know, this is extremely, extremely demanding for a woman as she seeks to raise godly children. See more of that in 1 Timothy 2:15. Well, Paul will now shift, as he personally addresses then the priorities of younger women, wives and mothers, and how they're to demonstrate this in their life. Younger women, it says, are to be sensible. To be sensible. The same is for elders, all believers for that matter. It amounts to having common sense and good judgment, basically. To be sensible. And we agree, probably this should increase with as we get older, right? You should see some of it when they're at a young age, in a young adult, and married. Young women are to be pure. And it's speaking mostly here of moral purity and faithfulness to their husband. In other words, a young woman should never do anything or say anything or wear anything that might cause another man to lust after them. Young women are to be workers at home, and this may be one of the hardest for many young married women to accept. It's not speaking of the work that's hard to accept. But it's not speaking of that housework. The problem then is whether she can learn to be content or satisfied with being a homemaker. And probably the most damage to this has been the insistence from our culture that women should be as free as men to work outside the home, to do whatever or to whatever extent she wants to do. But as she does that, it can be a great problem in the home. Remember now, this is speaking to young married women. As for our home, when we had children at home, we believed this principle to be true, this command. But I realize that there are many circumstances in today's society that you have to think about. So I would advise this as young married couples, you really need to be careful. You need to be sensible, and you need to consult with yourself, with your spouse. Get together with your spouse, and you need together to decide how you're going to apply this principle. If she should work, and if so, how much time will she spend working outside the home? But the most important thing for you to do is to be in prayer. To be in prayer about it, to seek guidance, and to trust then that God will provide the necessary wisdom, and He will allow you to resolve the issue as you seek God's will in your life. Young women then are to be kind. It means gentle, considerate, even when someone is undeserving or unkind to you. Forgiving just as you have been forgiven in Ephesians 4. Young women are to be subject to your own husbands, as to the Lord in Ephesians 5. As to the church is subject to Christ, also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything in 1 Timothy 2. So why are all of these things so important for all of us to follow? So that the Word of God will not be dishonored. So that the life we live causes no scandal, no stain upon the church. The world judges us as believers by the way we live. By the way we live, it also judges then the gospel of Christ by our character. Let's move on, and as we continue to look at the essentials necessary then for effective evangelism and a healthy church. what young men are to be. Young men are to be sensible. Again, the age here again is old enough to be married. Notice Paul says in this verse, urge them to encourage them, strongly encourage them to be sensible, to have a common sense, use good judgment, be self-controlled. In other words, you just don't go after every whim that comes along. Be sensible in all things. Be an example, next, of good deeds. Be an example. It means to leave a mark or an impression, to follow those who've gone before you. As Paul told the Corinthians, be imitators of me also as I am of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 11. In other words, let your yes be yes, your no be no. Be a man of your word. How that has gone down the drain in today's society. Be a man of your word. He's to remember we're created for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. He is to be pure in doctrine. He is to live a life of moral purity, one that is honoring God in whatever he does. He's to be dignified. He's to have his mind set on things above, on things that bring praise and honor and glory to our Lord. Able to distinguish what's right and what's pleasing from that which is worthless and trivial. He is to be sound in speech, and that means he's above reproach in his speech. His language during ordinary conversation should never be called into question. It should be sound, edifying, appropriate, consistent with what he believes. You ever played ball and you've been on a ball team and you think you knew someone and all of a sudden they're telling dirty jokes or making obscene language, using obscene language? I have. It's not pretty. He is to put the opponent to shame, having nothing bad to say about himself. And the reason his opponent is put to shame is because he has obeyed all of the above things for a young man. There is nothing that anyone can say bad against him. And that is the goal for all of us as believers. So that when someone makes a rash, unfounded charge against us, that they're going to be embarrassed because they know there's nothing to back it up. You know, when I was working as a train dispatcher for the railroad, there was a young Christian man, very strong in his faith, and he was training a woman to be a train dispatcher. She was about to make a terrible mistake, one that they could have been reprimanded for. He reaches up and he grabs her arm to stop her from making this mistake. She turns him in for sexual harassment. But you know what happened? Because of his character, because of how he acted at work, many stood up. Many unbelievers stood up for him and said, no, this is not true. I know this man. I know his character. He would never do that. And that was dismissed. And she was embarrassed. In verses 9 and 10, then, addresses a fifth category, one of which speaks of gender or age, but is not of gender or age, but it's really speaking to those who are owned or controlled by their masters. You remember we talked about that in the Roman society, where most all of the jobs consisted of slaves in the labor market, from the highest to the lowest. But Paul's not addressing that issue here. He's not addressing the morality of it or the conditions of it. Instead, he's telling us the attitude that a Christian bond slave should have towards their master. Now, for us today, we are not slaves anymore. But the principle still applies to us, I believe, in the workplace. For every believer who is employed by someone else. Think about that. You really are kind of a slave to someone who's over you. Someone has authority over you. Oh, you say, oh, you just don't know my employer. He is unbelievable. He is so unreasonable. He is oppressive. He's just a jerk. You know what? That may be true, I don't know. But it simply says you must submit. Submit. Of course, if it does become too intolerable, then you can always look somewhere else for a job. To submit to authority is essential, though, really, if you think about it. Not only in the workplace, but in the family. As children are to their parents. As we are to God. And even in the government. we are to obey, submitting to leaders on the laws of our land. And so in the workplace, we as believers should learn to submit in everything, as long as you are employed in that job. But, and you do it by being submissive and not agreeing to take part in an effort to be non-compliant. Because what happens if you go against your boss and you say, I'm just not going to do that. I know it's wrong. I'm not going to do it. No matter what you say. It's really counterproductive, isn't it? It really dishonors God when you do that. You know, there are ways you can do that. Do it the right way. And there is one exception. There's one exception where you can refuse your boss or your employer, or for that matter, even your husband. And that is if he's asking you to do something illegal, or if he's asking you to do something that is contrary to what the Word of God says. You can refuse. You get that from Acts 5:29. Secondly, he is to be well-pleasing by being committed to doing his work, striving for excellence, to give everything he has to accomplish the task so that it's pleasing to God. In Colossians 3:22-24, it says, slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you receive the reward of inheritance. Ephesians 6 also speaks on that. So as believers then, our ultimate master is the Lord. We're to please Him. And by doing that, we will also be well-pleasing then to our earthly masters, our earthly bosses. As believers, we all need to learn what's acceptable, to do what's pleasing, as to the Lord. Now, some here may think, or elsewhere, maybe you know somebody who thinks this, well, you know what, my boss is a believer. And because he's a believer, we're all equal in Christ, according to Galatians 3, right? That means I don't have to respect him as much. I don't have to please him as much. After all, we're on the same page. Not true. 1 Timothy 6:1-2 says, but let them serve all the more, because those who partake of the benefit of your work are believers and they are beloved. So if your boss is a believer, work all the more. Work harder for him. Third, they're not to be argumentative. A worker is to respect his employer. He is not to... It is not respect when we argue with them, when we disagree, we speak against them, contradict them, and we're doing it really for our own self-interest. It doesn't mean, however, that you can't express your grievances, but you must do it in a right way. They're not to pilfer, and that simply means you're not to steal using company funds or the company property for your own use, such as a computer, using it for your own use. Or maybe the telephone, you're using it for your own personal use. Or emails. Or using the company car for your own personal use. Or even just sitting there wasting your time is stealing. Because your employer has hired you for a certain amount of time each day to accomplish a task. It means that we have a work ethic that is without question, and others see us then as salt and light in this world. On a side note, though, if you are an employer, be careful. Be careful how you treat your employees. Ephesians 6:9 says, and masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. So when we obey and accomplish these attributes in our lives, the result is then that you and I will adorn the doctrine of our Savior in every respect. It means by our submissiveness, by our excellence in our work, by our respectful attitudes, our honesty, our loyal service, we are demonstrating to the world our testimony of Christ. And according to Hebrews 11:6, that God is a rewarder of those who seek to do that. See, these are some of the essential things for an effective evangelism, a doctrinally sound, healthy church. But the heart of this letter in Titus is really in this next section, in verses 11 to 15. Because none of those things that we've spoke about for the last 2 weeks is possible without God's sovereign plan being carried out through His church, through believers, His people, which allows Christ's bride then to live righteously, to bring praise and honor and glory to His name, to Himself, so that they are like this city that He speaks of, setting on a hill, shining forth with the light of the gospel and the salt of the earth, and it's all done by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. So what is that plan? Let's look then at verse 11. Verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, and that is Christ Himself, the incarnate one, born of a virgin, remember, in human flesh. And why did He appear? To bring salvation to all men. Now that does not mean that everyone will be saved. It's simply speaking here of humanity in general, not a universal salvation. Paul has already made that clear for us in chapter 1, verse 1. It's only for those who have faith and have been chosen by God, salvation is. So in verse 12 then, he begins to tell us the results of salvation is a transformed life, like 2 Corinthians 5:17. He's a new creature, a new life, where the power of sin's been broken. And because of that, then we are able to live this life, this new life, denying ungodliness, denying worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And because we can only do that because we have been redeemed, transformed, and we have within us the Holy Spirit, who gives us that ability to do that, that desire, the hope of the promise, the return for His own possession. Free from lawless deeds, a people that is to be zealous for good deeds, prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's a people who have the promise of eternal life. So if we are honest with ourselves this morning, though, I doubt if any of us could say that we fulfill every one of these. We struggle sometimes, don't we, to do these things. And we fail. But we have a God who's there for us. We can confess our sins. And He is faithful and will restore us to righteousness. We all long for that time when He returns for us, when our blessed hope returns, when we are rid of this fleshly body and receive new glorified bodies, there'll be no more sin, no more sorrow, no more pain. In verse 15, he tells Titus and all the churches, these are things that you are to speak, you are to exhort, and you are to reprove, and you are to do it with all authority. In other words, you are to proclaim God's Word. You are to teach obedience to it. And you are to use it to correct those who disagree with what it says. In other words, don't let anything stop you from doing this. Chapter 3 really starts then with a recap for us, kind of, as Paul begins to remind believers their responsibility in a fallen world. What is the proper conduct for all believers? He says to remind them to be subject to rulers, be subject to authorities. Like I said, the only exception of that is if someone is commanding you to do something that's not legal or goes against what God says in His Word. They are to be obedient. We are to be ready for every good deed, being willing and sincere to help anyone, believer or unbeliever, that we come across, as Galatians 6:10 says. We are to malign no one. And the Greek word for malign is where we get the word blasphemy. It means to slander, to curse, to treat with contempt. We're not to do that to anyone. We're to be peaceable, friendly, not hostile or quarrelsome to all men, as Romans 12 says. And we are to be gentle. We're to be moderate, fair, forbearing in the treatment of others, reasonable. One who does not hold a grudge. And we're to show every consideration for all men. It means about the same as being peaceable and gentle. Sometimes it's used in the context of being humble or meek. We're to have this attitude towards all men. 2 Corinthians 10 and Matthew 11 talks about. We need to remember that when these things are evident in our lives, as they should be, it's only because the love of God, the work of Christ, and the power of the Holy Spirit has transformed us from a sinner to be like Himself. He reminds us then of who we used to be. He doesn't want us to ever forget that. So He reminds us of who we used to be. We were foolish ourselves, remember, being disobedient by nature. We were being deceived. Satan is a deceiver. He's the father of lies, it tells us in Scripture, and we are His children as unbelievers. And we were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures and sinful desires and self-satisfaction. And oh man, the list just goes on. We were spending our lives living in malice. That means being vicious or evil. We were full of envy, always wanting more and more. We were hateful. We despised anyone or anything that got in our way, even to the point of hating one another. Husbands hating wives, wives hating husbands, even children hating their parents. And so the reason He's shown is this, so that when we are tempted, when we are tempted to resent, when we are tempted to slander, when we are tempted to become incensed at all these various organizations and movements and all the sinful things which seem to be getting worse and worse, we need to remember. Remember where we were just like them at one time. And we still would be like them, unless God had not by His grace saved us. We must remember that these sins that we hate are to be expected from the unbeliever because they don't have the desire nor the ability to do anything but be sinful. If you think that's not true, then you need to reread Romans 1:18 and following, or maybe 1 Corinthians 6 or Galatians 5, and in case you may be thinking, oh, I never done any of those things. Well, Scripture says you're wrong. We're all depraved. Our very nature is depraved. We are at war with God. In Colossians 1 and Ephesians 2 and Jeremiah, read Jeremiah 17. Out of the heart comes all of these things. Our heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it except God? And Romans 3 is a great description of an unrepentant sinner. And He does all this because He wants us to think about our salvation. What you were and what you are now. Think about it. Think about your salvation. But when the kindness of God our Savior, and He's calling Jesus God there, kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. And it's not based on deeds done in righteousness, because if it was, we would do what? We would brag about it, wouldn't we? But according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Christ Jesus our Savior. And I love this next verse because I think we ought to memorize that too. So that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I think that's a good verse to memorize along with that. Well, from this verse alone, you can see that every aspect of salvation is from God alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for glory of God alone, and it's activated by the Holy Spirit alone. I want to just run through those steps real fast for us. First step of salvation was by the kindness. Kindness is God's genuine goodness, His generosity from His heart, something that's not deserved. We don't deserve it. It's His kindness of God that leads us to repentance, as Romans 2:4 says. And it's from God our Savior. As I said, that's the second time now that Paul's referred to Jesus as God. First was in chapter 1, verse 3. The second step is we're saved because of God's unearned love for mankind. That we get the word philanthropy from this. It means to have an affection for man or mankind. It refers really to a compassion with an eagerness to deliver someone from pain or danger, and they will find a way to do it. Lamentations 3:22 speaks of God's loving kindnesses. They never cease. They never fail. So it was through God's sovereign kindness and His love for man, through the incarnation, number three, through the incarnation of Jesus Christ, that His love and grace appeared. As Ephesians 2:4 through 6 says, God being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So we must remember that we did not save ourselves. God saved us. And number four, it was according to His mercy. Mercy is an outward expression. This is interesting because I never thought of mercy like this. Mercy is an outward expression then of pity and love. It's for someone who has a need. And also, the one who has this kind of mercy has the means in order to supply the need for recovery. What was the need that God saved us from? Well, first, from a negative sense, He saved us from the penalty of our sin, from His wrath, from a spiritual death in eternity in hell. From a positive sense, He supplied the need that salvation brings. The privilege to come to the knowledge of the truth, to be made alive with Christ, to be delivered from the domain of darkness, transferred to His kingdom, the hope of eternal life, as it says here in Titus 1:2. The next thing to remember is God's mercy was in supplying the means. By the washing of regeneration, the washing speaking of His Word. I love John 1:14. It says, the Word became flesh and it dwelt among us and we saw His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then verse 17, for the law was through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. So the obedience of Christ, the Holy Spirit, gives us then the ability to understand the gospel. And it gives us the faith then to believe, which causes regeneration, causes us to be born again. Salvation is activated then by the renewing of a Holy Spirit, the results of regeneration, new life from a new birth. So our life came through then the renewing by the Holy Spirit as He poured out His Spirit richly upon us. It means without measure. The Holy Spirit gives us new life. He sustains that new life. He empowers us. He seals us. He guarantees that eternal life that we have. And He was only able to do that because of Christ's substitutionary death for us. Paul then says that being justified, and here according to MacArthur, it's referring to salvation in general, was by His grace. And we were made heirs according to that hope then of eternal life. So let's go on then, as Paul wants Titus to remember the mission. Remember the mission. In verse 8, we have the reminder that we are to live our lives as we've been instructed. In chapter 2, in the first 7 verses of chapter 3, we've seen how to live our lives in regards to each other and before the world. And he's told to speak confidently. Titus is to speak confidently about these truths to the churches, just as we are today. We're to engage in good deeds. We're to speak this confidently, speak boldly, without hesitation, without vacillating from it, without changing it. And that fulfills the ministry. He is to speak to faithful believers, to take God at His word, remembering what we were, who we are now, and except for the grace of God, we would still be lost and condemned. He wants believers to remember we are called then to be His witness to a lost, a condemned world that we're living in. And He's encouraging us to walk in a manner worthy of that calling. To be careful, to be engaged in good deeds, adorning the doctrine of God, as these things are good and profitable for men. And to accomplish that means then, according to verse 9, we are to avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law. These are the four things that he admonished the false teachers for. Remember last week? And then in verse 10, we are to reject a fascist man. These are men that just won't listen. They're unsubmissive. They're self-willed. That's where we get the word heretic from. It says we're to warn them twice. And then if they still refuse, they're perverted. They says they're sinning. They're self-condemned. In other words, they're bringing judgment upon themselves. That's basically the pattern that you follow in Matthew 18 for church discipline. So if you want to adorn the doctrine of God, living according to the example of Paul has given us, then you must do these things. In the last couple of weeks, we've looked at the call to live our lives, to be set apart by the transforming gospel. And by doing it, it becomes attractive then to the lost. In chapters 2 and 3, Paul then gives us his last words on relationships. He emphasizes the difference then between believers and unbelievers, between God-ordained teachers and false teachers, and how they're to be handled. A lot of things went on in this little book. And then ends his letter with remarks in verses 12 to 14, asking Titus to come visit him in Nicopolis, where Paul plans on spending the winter. And he says he's going to either send Artemas or Tychicus to Titus to relieve him so that he'll be able to go visit him in Nicopolis. The Artemas, we don't know anything about, other than the only thing we can insert here is that Paul evidently trusts him if he's willing to send him to relieve Titus. Now, Tychicus, on the other hand, had accompanied Paul to Asia Minor. We saw that in Acts 20. He delivered the letter to the Colossian church in Colossians 4, and possibly to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians 6. In verse 13, however, Paul then asked Titus to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that they'd lack nothing. Now, here you get an example of doing good deeds. If you're living out these things, then you're going to want to help anyone who comes along. And we don't even know if they know Zenas and Apollo. But Paul asked them to help them so that they lack nothing. We don't know where they're going. We don't know anything else about them. Well, how about Apollos? We know that he was from Alexandria. He was a gifted teacher. Some of his followers, though, had formed a faction, if you remember, in Corinthians. Some of them said, "Hey, I'm of Apollos." Others said, "No, I'm of Paul." He had started factions in the church. Well, in verse 14, then, Paul lets Titus know what he has written also applies to everyone, as he says, "Our people must also learn." Our people must also learn. What are they going to learn? To be engaged in good deeds, to walk in a manner worthy of their calling, so that they will not be unfruitful. Paul is telling all of the believers on Crete why it's important that we learn to meet the needs of each other. Why is it that's so important that we do that? Because too many people expect the pastors in our church to meet all the needs of the people in their churches. Folks, that's not possible. It just is not possible. It wasn't possible for Titus. It's not possible for any pastor alone to meet all the needs of those in their congregation. They need help. As we live out these principles in our lives, we will have that desire to help them, to help meet the needs of each other. Have a love of the brethren. Come alongside them. The good deeds then will provide opportunities for us, even in the workplace or outside the church, to witness for Christ. So then Paul will close with a greeting for all those who are with him. He asks Titus to share this greeting to those who love him and those with him. And he closes then and he says, "Grace to you all. Grace be with you all," or farewell. So what's our application for us this morning? Well, first, in order for us to live a life that's pleasing to God, you must first be saved. What's that mean? First, be saved. It means that you have come to recognize your sin as an abomination, that the penalty for your sin is eternal damnation in hell. It means then that you have come to understand what the gospel is, that Jesus Christ died to pay the penalty for that sin that you do. That He took your sin upon His cross at Calvary. That He died, was buried, and rose again as proof that that penalty was sufficiently paid by Him. And He sits at the Father's right hand. It means that you're willing to repent, to turn from those sins that you have, to place them, to trust in Him through faith that He has paid for them. And when you do that, you will have eternal life. He says, I have come so that you may know that you have eternal life. You can be saved. Well, next he says, if we are saved, then it means that we're to be engaged in doing those good deeds that Titus speaks of. Now, what are some of those good deeds? Well, we've looked at them. Demonstrating purity. Being dignified. Having sound speech. Being well-pleasing. Not arguing. Not pilfering. Obedient to authorities. Being peaceful, always willing to help anyone, denying ungodliness, living sensibly, living righteously and godly, being gentle, maligning no one, showing consideration to all men. And these are just some of the things we can do, because when you do these things, other things in doing good deeds will come your way. I guarantee you that. And you'll be able to come alongside believers and unbelievers and help them in physical type things. And the joy and the praise will all go to God, not to yourself. Well, there's a third step. And that is that we must be praying sincerely for the lost. Do you have a love for the lost? Do you remember where you were and where you are now? Do you have a love for Him? Do you pray that through your testimony and by doing these good deeds, that God would use you and that they will glorify your Father, these good things that you are doing in your life, your way you're living? Well, there's one more step, and that's this. As we've studied Titus this morning in light of it, do you profess to know God, but do you deny Him by your deeds? If you do, if you're not doing those kind of things, then we need to repent. We need to pray, ask the Holy Spirit for help in our walk so that we can accomplish what 1 Peter 2:12 says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. So then the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for this little book of Titus that you wrote to Titus. How it convicts me, and I pray that it does all of us, Lord, that we need to strive more and more to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. To accomplish these good deeds that you've prepared beforehand for us to walk in, so that we might be that city on a hill shining forth with the gospel and being the salt that keeps evil at bay. Father, may you use us. May you help us in that endeavor. May we seek to follow you all the days of our lives. Oh, Lord, help us, for you are our shield and our defender. In you we trust, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.